To learn more about us or to support our mission, visit us at mosaicprovo.com. Thanks for listening.
Can I just say, before we dive in, I love hearing y'all sing. I love hearing y'all sing. The passion with which you sing is just incredible. I love it. This morning, what we're doing is we're going to be continuing our series through the book of Hebrews. We're still in chapter 11. I think we have three more weeks in chapter 11. And this morning, we're going to be in verses 23 through 26. Hebrews chapter 11, 23 through 26. If you don't have a Bible, we've got some in the black bins behind the pillars. I think there's one also up front today. Feel free to get up and grab that. There's also some in the back by the doors. Grab it, read it, take it home, open it in front of you this morning as we're in Hebrews chapter 11. And as you're turning there, my question this morning, a question for all of us this morning, is what would your life look like if you loved Jesus more than anything else? What would your life look like if you loved Jesus more than anything else, more than your job, more than your spouse or your boyfriend or girlfriend, more than your kids, more than your friends, more than your politics? How would life look different? How would your relationships be different? How would your spending be different? How would your hobbies and time be different? And as we're thinking about that, let me tell you a story from almost 2,000 years ago. Back in 70 AD, Jesus has been dead for about 40 years or so, and risen again and ascended. And the apostles are beginning to die off. But in 70 AD, there was a boy was born into slavery, and this boy's name was Polycarp. And as a baby, though he was born into slavery, he was adopted by a young lady who was a Christian, who followed Jesus. And he, while he was raised in the church, while he was brought up in Christianity, he finally gave his life to Jesus when he heard the Apostle John preach and call him to salvation and repentance. And as Polycarp grew up, he became a pastor and began pastoring many churches in the area. And then he begins training pastors and kind of grows into bigger roles and bigger roles. And as he's doing this, persecution begins to pop up in the area. The Roman governors didn't like Christians at the time, because what they wanted to do, they wanted Christians to worship the emperor as a god, and Christians refused, right? They said, no, we're not going to worship the emperor as a god. And they would say things like this. They'd say, we're willing to pay our taxes, and we gladly pray for those in authority, including the emperor. We will pray for the emperor, but we will not pray to the emperor, for we are citizens of another realm. We belong to the church, and we worship another king who sits on a different throne. By saying that they would not pray to the emperor, but they would pray for the emperor, they were saying, we will not acknowledge the emperor as God, that we recognize him as our authority. And by this time, Polycarp was an old man. He was in his late 70s, early 80s, and he was finally arrested because he was such an influential leader, an influential pastor in the area. And he was brought before the governor. He was brought before the governor at the time, and when the governor finally saw him, right, he's heard about this guy, Polycarp, but they don't have Facebook, so he's not looking him up on Facebook. When he finally sees him, he sees a frail old man in his 80s, and he has pity on him. He's like, do we really want to put this guy to death? And so what he does is he gives him an out. He says, I don't want to kill this guy. He's old. He's not causing that much trouble, obviously, right? So he says this, in the middle of the trial, he says, have respect for your old age and just swear by the fortunes of Caesar. Worship him as God. But Polycarp refused. And again, the emperor urged him, saying, just swear this and I'll set you free. Just say, deny Christ, I will set you free. You can live the rest of your life in peace. And Polycarp responded and he said this, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? So the governor sentenced him to death, and Polycarp was burned at the stake. See, the Bible is full of stories of people who loved Jesus and loved their God more than anything else in their life. And I think that's why these stories strike us. I think that's why they stand out. These saints lost riches. They lost their family. They lost their status, and some even lost their lives because they had faith that Jesus was better than all else. Really, they believed, as the author of Hebrews wrote earlier in the book in chapter 2, he wrote this, said, "Therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, and he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless to him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." See, these saints, these people that we look up to, these martyrs that we tell the stories about, they truly believed that they were set free from fear of death, that were set free from slavery to sin, because they believed that Jesus was better. They believed that he was worth it. They believed that he is worth everything else in our lives. So our question this morning is, how would your life look different if we reflected that? If we really truly believed that, that Jesus was better, that he sets us free from fear, from death, and renders it powerless over us. Our story this morning is the start of the story of Moses. And we're going to read about him, we're going to hear about him, we're going to read about his faith and everything that he gave up to follow Jesus because he believed Jesus is worth it. So we're going to read in Hebrews 11, verses 23 through 26. We're going to pray, and then we're going to jump into the story. It says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." Let's pray. God, we worship you, and we praise you this morning. And as we come before you this morning, Lord, we confess that so often, Lord, we think and we act like the riches and pleasures of this world are far greater than what you offer. But God, at the same time, we confess that ill treatment, because we are counted among your people, is far greater than any treasures in this earth. God, we thank you for loving us, for continuing to call us, for continuing to stand by us and give us mercy after mercy after mercy, though we are so often unfaithful. We love you, Lord. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. So if you've been following along this sermon series, what we've been doing is we've been looking at, through the book of Hebrews, through chapter 11, different stories from the Old Testament, different Old Testament saints, and how they displayed faith in their life, how they had faith in hardship. Right, so we see Cain, the story of Cain and Abel and Enoch and Abraham. We spent a lot of time on Abraham and Noah, right? And now we finally reach the story of Moses. The story of Moses, where the Old Testament story leaves off, right? Is that as Jacob and as Abraham's descendants continue on in the land, right? There becomes a famine in the land, and through Joseph and ultimately the Israelite people end up in Egypt because Egypt has grain through Joseph's wisdom and his faith in God, right? So the Israelite people move, the tribe of Abraham's family moves to Egypt, and then they live in Egypt, right? I mean, how many here moved to Utah from out of state for a job, or for school, right? And then you've stuck here, because it's great. We love Utah. We love Provo. And it's the same thing that happened, right? There's food over here. We're going to move over here. And then they live there. They grow there. Their family grows and grows and grows. And eventually what happens is Egypt looks at these people that worship different gods, worship a different god. They look at these people that act differently, and they say, "We're going to enslave them. We're going to make them our slaves so that we can build our kingdom here in Egypt." But God, though the Israelites are in their slavery and though they are oppressed, God blesses them and they still grow. And eventually the Israelites grow and outnumber the Egyptians, right? And in a society like this, it is bad when the slaves outnumber the oppressors, right? Because then what can happen? The slaves can overrun them. And so what Pharaoh says, the leader of Egypt, the king of Egypt, he says this. He says, and this is from Exodus chapter 1, all of the male children of the Israelites are to be killed. Otherwise, they will grow too numerous and they will overthrow us. So he says, we're going to kill all the male children. And what do you do as a parent? What do you do as a couple? So what happens is, Moses was born, and instead of being killed, his parents hid him. And it says that he's a newborn, he's not very old, but what they do in faith is they build a basket and they make it waterproof and they send him down the Nile River in this basket, knowing that at that time, some of the Egyptians, some of Pharaoh's household would go down to the river to bathe. And so Moses is placed in the basket by his parents, he's sent down the river, and he's found by Pharaoh's daughter of all people. It says that as the basket's traveling down the river, his sister is kind of running alongside the river, checking it, trying to see what's going to happen to her brother. And then when Pharaoh's daughter picks up the basket and sees this Israelite baby in there, his sister actually approaches Pharaoh's daughter and says, hey, if you want to adopt this baby, I know someone who could nurse him. And so Moses' mother actually gets to raise him and nurse him for the first few months or for the first few years of his life. And then eventually he grows up in Pharaoh's household as if he is an Egyptian himself. And he gets all the riches and access to all the power and all the authority that comes from being in that position. But then as he gets older, he begins to question things. And he wonders what it's like for his people. So it says that one day he goes out and he walks among the slaves. And as he's walking among the slaves, he sees an Egyptian beating one of the slaves, beating one of his family. And he can't stand it, and he kills that Egyptian. It says that he looks around, he doesn't see anyone, and then he kills the Egyptian. And he buries the body so that no one finds out what he did. And then he goes and he walks out the next day among the Egyptian or the Israelites, and he sees two Israelites fighting. And he runs up to them and says, hey, you guys are family. What are you doing? Why are you fighting against each other? You have a common enemy here. And they look at him and say, are you going to kill us like you killed that Egyptian? And out of fear, Moses runs away. And God uses this part of his life, this running away, to call him through a burning bush, and to raise him up as a leader, where he comes back, and eventually, I don't want to spoil the story for Jordan next week, because we're not getting into it, eventually he will set the Israelites free through God's power and God's authority and God's hand on his life. But what I want to focus on is Moses' faith, though he was raised up as an Egyptian. Notice that the first thing the author brings our attention to here in verse 23 says, for by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. This faith mentioned here isn't Moses' faith. Moses didn't have faith at 3 months old. I don't know if y'all know 3-month-olds. They don't really do a whole lot. They eat, sleep, and poop, and that's about it, and cry. This isn't Moses' faith that the author's talking about here. This is the faith of Moses' family, of his parents, that they had faith, right? That they had faith that Moses was called by God. There's some historical accounts, they're not in the Bible, that say actually that an angel visited Moses' dad before Moses was born, kind of like the Moses approaching Mary and Joseph, heralding the birth of Jesus. And to say that Moses would rescue the Israelite people from slavery. Right? And this is what the author means by beautiful. When it says that they had faith because they saw he was not a, because he was a beautiful child, it doesn't mean they saw him and they loved him and they thought he was going to be really handsome when he grew up. No, no, no. The word beautiful here means chosen by God or ordained by God. That God was going to use him. And though they were risking their lives by disobeying the king's edict, they had faith that Jesus was better, that their God was better, and that if Moses was to be used by God, it's worth anything, and that God was going to be faithful to that. And so it says they were not afraid of the king's edict. They were not afraid of the king's edict. See, we as Christians have a duty to society. We have a duty to follow the laws. God, we believe, and the Bible talks about in multiple places, gives us our kings and rulers as authority over us for the good of society. They give us laws to bring about an ordered society, so we have a duty to follow them. However, this duty does not trump unrighteous edicts. This duty does not trump unrighteous edicts. We are to pray for our leaders, but we are not to worship them over God. And I promise you that if one day a leader of our country or of our state or of our city outlaws the gatherings of Christians, we will still meet. Because the laws of this country are to be followed and obeyed, but they should reflect the good God of the universe and not try and elevate a person or a people or a political party above him. And so, Moses' parents were not afraid of the king's edict because their faith was in God, not in their society around them, not in the political system around them. And in verse 24, it says, "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." So now the author turns to Moses' faith now as he grows up. And when he grew up, and Stephen suggests in Acts 7 in his sermon, his beautiful sermon right before Stephen is martyred, the first martyr of the Christian church, mentions that Moses is about 40 years old, and he refused to be called the grandson of Pharaoh or the son of Pharaoh. What Moses knew that we so easily forget is that our citizenship, our allegiance is not to a country or to a ruler or to a political party. Rather, we as Christians, you Christian, you're a part of something different. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven first and foremost. Often, the Bible refers to us, Peter specifically calls us aliens or immigrants here. We're just on a temporary visit. We don't belong here, but we live here. We are in the world, but not of it. We're something different. Our citizenship is not here. It's in God's kingdom. It's in God's kingdom. And let me put it more bluntly, maybe. After this last week and really after the last few months here in America, if as a Christian politics feel off to you, or if you feel like there's something wrong in this political system, that's because we're not meant for it. That's okay. Right? Like, who here pays close to the political news from Albania? Anyone? Anyone? Any poli-sci majors in here, maybe? Right? Do you know who the president is, Albania? We don't belong there. We aren't citizens there, right? So why would we follow the news from that other country? Why would we place our hope in the Albanian election? Why would we care about who's in charge there? And it's the same way if our citizenship is not here. If we don't truly belong to this earth, to this world, but we belong to the kingdom of heaven, why do we place our hope in that? We don't place our faith in the Albanian president. Why would we place our faith in an earthly ruler? When our ruler is God. When our ruler is God. Just like Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, we should refuse to be pawns of a political system, one way or another. I'm not calling one side out here. Right? And this applies to anything. Why would we place our faith, not just in politics, but why would we place our faith in a job? Are you made for that job? Why would we place our faith in a spouse or a boyfriend or girlfriend? Is that boyfriend or girlfriend or that husband or wife going to save you? Why would you place faith in anything of this world, right? Or on the flip side, Why do we despair or grow angry if an election doesn't go our way? Why do we name call one way or another? We don't belong here. Christian, you don't belong here. So why do we act like it? Why do we act like it? Growing up, I was homeschooled. So I know what it's like to act like you fit in a room even when you have no clue what's going on. Right? Any other homeschoolers out there? It's okay to feel that discomfort. We're meant to feel that discomfort, Christian. Because what that is a reminder that our hope isn't here. It's not in a job. It's not in a bank account. It's not in a person. It's not in a political system or a political group. Our hope has to be in Jesus. Because all of those other things will fail us. They will. That job, it's not going to be as fun one day. It's not going to fulfill you one day. That person is going to hurt you and sin against you. I mean, fill in the blank. It is not going to satisfy. But Jesus does. Jesus saves. And he's better. He's worth it. And look at this next verse. Look at verse 25. It's an incredible statement of Moses' faith and his belief, his true belief that he did not belong to the household of Pharaoh. As it says, rather than to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And it was by faith that Moses made this great refusal. Right? It was by faith that Moses made this great refusal. He didn't see the rewards of heaven. He didn't see the rewards of Jesus. He didn't even know who Jesus was or how he was going to save at this time, right? When he chose to belong to his people, to follow his God rather than the pleasures of the world, he didn't know the Israelites were going to be saved. He didn't know that his sins would be forgiven through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So it was by faith that Moses made this great refusal. And let's be honest for a minute. Let's just be brutally honest for a minute. Why would you want to follow Jesus if it means putting to death our sin? If it means giving up material pleasures for the sake of the gospel? If it means tension and hardship between our family and our close friends, why would we want to follow Jesus? He doesn't call us to a life of prosperity and wealth and authority. No, we worship a God who was rejected by the people he came to save. We worship a God who was put to death in the most excruciating way ever devised by humans. We worship a God who calls us to follow him in his death. So why? Why? Because he's worth it. See, Moses gave up everything. He had any physical pleasure he could want. Right? He's living in the wealthiest house of the wealthiest kingdom that at that time was known. He had any pleasure he could want. All the best food of his day, any woman he wanted, any job that he wanted. He didn't even have to work if he wanted, right? He had that passive income lifestyle, right? He could do whatever he wanted. He had access to all of this, and maybe even he could have been Pharaoh one day, right? Like maybe in the back of his mind, as he's weighing these decisions, he's like, well, maybe. I can work hard, I can become Pharaoh, and then I can free the Israelites, right? Like, that seems like a reasonable solution here. You don't have to give up all this. You can have your cake and eat it too. He could become Pharaoh, he could free the Israelites, and then he could still be used by God in that way, right? And not have to give up his comfortable lifestyle. But no, instead, he went to join his people in their ill treatment, in their slavery, in their oppression. He went to join them. Right, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Right, and this is why we talk about martyrs and saints. Though on the surface, there's nothing in their lives for us to envy. right? Like, who here is like, man, my goal in life is to die for Jesus, you know, to be martyred for him. I really want to lose my job because I go to church on Sunday, right? I fill in the blank, right? But we talk about them. We look to their example because of their faith. Their faith in Jesus. Right, one of my favorite martyrs. It's kind of a weird phrase to say, but one of my favorite martyr stories, maybe is a better way to put it, was a pastor named Michael Sattler, who in the 1500s, 1600s was pastoring in Europe, and he was ultimately imprisoned because he was baptizing adults and not babies. Man, praise Jesus, we don't have to worry about that these days. But as he was in prison and was convicted, and on the eve of his martyrdom, his congregation came to visit him in prison. And he said this, he promised them this. He said, though I'm going to be put to death, if it's worth it, if I can endure it by the Spirit's power, I will give you a sign as I'm not dying. And so the next day, as he's being beaten and tortured, they cut out his tongue so he can't speak while he's being killed. And they lash him to a ladder and put him over a fire. And as the flames licked at his body, they burned the rope off from his hands. And in his last act, as his congregation, his people are watching him, he lifted his hands heavenward to show them that Jesus was worth everything. He was worth everything. Right, why would Moses give all of this up? We see in verse 26 that he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Christian, if we don't belong here, if this isn't our kingdom, if this isn't our world, then all the riches of this world are worthless. In comparison to the surpassing riches of Jesus, these riches do not satisfy us, but Jesus does. Everything in this world does not cleanse you of your sin, but Jesus does. Jesus knows you intimately. He knows every hair on your head. He knits you together in your mother's womb. As the psalmist writes, he captures your tears in a bottle and keeps account of all your wanderings. Does your job do that? Does your spouse do that? Does your bank account do that? No. Our God does that. And though, at least for me, those accounts of my wanderings has to be a thick file of all of my sin, of all of my failure, of all of my lack in faith, yet God loves me. Yet he cleansed me. Same goes for you. That these are the riches of Christ. That these are the riches of Christ. Though that job will go away, that company will close one day. Though all of this will crumble to dust one day, God lasts. His kingdom is everlasting. Though this world will one day be undone, it will be made new. And then in this incredible collision, as we see in Revelation, that our true hope is here, that heaven will come to earth and God will dwell among us. And we will have Jesus and we will spend time with the Father and we will walk with the Spirit. And everything we do will be in worship of Him. And everything we do will be fully satisfying. And all those good desires you have, like desires to work and desires to create and desires for relationships, will finally satisfy you because they will worship God fully and you will worship through them. All this ends, but those are the true riches that last. All this will go away and all of this will fail us, but Jesus never will. And so we, like Moses, can consider the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of the whole world. Because our hope, Our faith is in that end. Not that we can build a kingdom here and live comfortably, but that Jesus has overcome death and sin and made it powerless, impotent, and that through him, we will more than overcome, overwhelmingly overcome. Those are the true riches. All else fades. All else is temporary. All else is worthless in comparison to Jesus. So what would it look like if Mosaic Church believed and lived and acted like Jesus was more worth it than all the riches and pleasures of this world? What would change about Provo? How would our relationships be different? How would your job look different? How many lives would be transformed by the testimony of our faith as it is lived out in our day-to-day lives? And if you're not a Christian this morning, if you're just exploring biblical Christianity, man, I want to encourage you that Jesus is worth it. He really is. How has all that you've chased in your life been working out for you so far? All the pleasures in the world pale. They pale in comparison to the peace, the satisfaction, the hope of Jesus. Though for now, we join with Christ in his reproach, in his hardship, in his persecution, in his death. Right, again, Jesus didn't promise an easy life. In fact, the Bible promises the opposite. It says that Paul writes to Timothy, all who desire to live godly will be persecuted, will face hardship. But as we join Christ in his reproach, we join him in his victory as well. We join him in his victory. What would our city look like? What would it look like if we lived this way? What would your lives look like if you lived this way? What would your relationships look like? Jesus is worth it. True faith desires God above all else. And he's worth it. Let's pray. God, we worship you. Lord, I'm so overwhelmed that your riches do not fail. They do not fade. They don't crumble into dust. They don't rust. But they last. And Lord, I'm more overwhelmed that though I don't deserve it, you offer me entrance into your kingdom. Not because of a single thing that I have done, but because you love me. Because you came, died, and rose again. And you offer it to me. Though my sins put you on that cross, and though daily I fail to live righteously, you are faithful. You remain. Lord, thank you for your mercy and kindness and grace. We love you, Lord. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.